We are in 1 Corinthians 16, and we're going to be finishing the book of 1 Corinthians today, and probably doing a little bit of a review between what takes place at the end of 1 Corinthians, between 55 AD, 1 Corinthians being written in 55 AD, Paul's events in 56 AD, and him leaving Corinth in the spring of 57 for Jerusalem. All these things are taking place, and during these years, 55, 56, and 57, Paul is writing 1 Corinthians. He's writing 2 Corinthians, and before he leaves Corinth, he's writing the book of Romans. So we're doing a kind of an overview of the book of Acts, hitting the letters that Paul writes as we go through them. And during these 3 years, these 36 months, we're going to be spending maybe 3 years ourselves. I mean, we've been in 55 AD probably for a year and a half maybe. And we've still got to go through 2 Corinthians and Romans. We may spend more time teaching 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, and Romans than it did actually for Paul to the time that he spent writing those letters and experiencing those events, which is good or sad or just the way it is. I'm sorry. But when we get done with Romans, we still will be in the same 24, 36-month period that we were when we began 1 Corinthians, and we will have covered three of the major books of the New Testament. So, well, I'm going to pray, and we'll try to get to a start of this and finish it. Father, coming to you today in the name of Jesus, we do thank you so much for your truth. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your spirit, again, that lives with us and abides with us. We ask for truth. We seek truth, and we know that you will lead us and guide us into this truth. We ask that we may understand things that can be applied to our lives today, that we may live a life that is productive, that will result in the advancement of your kingdom and rewards in eternity as we stand before you in your glory. Again, Father, we do thank you for this chance to live at this time in history and ask that we would embrace reality through the guidance of your spirit and the truth of your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, 1 Corinthians 16, I'm going to just go ahead and kind of read the text and then go back and explain. A lot of the things I'm going to be saying today through the notes I've already alluded to as just, you know, comments. Chapter 16, I'm going to begin verse 10 of chapter 16. If Timothy comes, see to it that he has nothing to fear while he is with you. And again, I'm going to say that Timothy is going to carry this letter of 1 Corinthians. We know the letter is going to make it to the Corinthian church. We know Timothy's going to go to the Corinthian church. If they went together, it is debatable. I'm going to assume they went together. So, I mean, there's a concern you can think about there. Make sure he has nothing to fear while he is with you, for he is carrying on the work of the Lord, just as I am. No one then should refuse to accept him. Again, that means make sure he is not, when it says that he has nothing to fear, make sure everything's taken care of and that you receive him, and not in a belittling way or a mocking way. We say he has full respect, in a sense, apostolic authority, that no one refuse him when he comes. Now, remember how young he is. Remember when Paul, this is 55 A.D., and Paul's going to be writing, say, in 64, 67 A.D. He's going to be writing to Timothy 67, 12 years later. He's going to be saying, do not let anyone despise your youth. And understand that's, if it's, you know, between 1 Corinthians and 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy, we're talking 8 to 12 years from this point. And in almost 10 years from this point, he's telling Timothy, don't let people despise your youth. Well, how old is he in 55 AD if he's still considered and dealing with the fact he's standing in front of people as a youth 10 years later? So he could be fairly young. And he's telling, you know, do not refuse him. Send him on his way in peace, which is like the word, like not shalom, but replaces shalom, so that he may return to me. In other words, receive him, treat him right, don't refuse him, and send him back in harmony back to me so we got this thing settled. That doesn't happen. He comes back broken. I'm expecting him along with the brothers. In other words, there's going to be a delegation returned to Paul from Ephesus or from Corinth, and he's going to come. Now about our brother Apollos, I strongly urge him to go with you, with the brothers, the delegation that's returning. He was quite unwilling to go now, but he will go when he has an opportunity. And that's where it appears that he was, at some point, he was with Paul in Ephesus, we know that. But at this point, in 55 AD, instead of going to Corinth, he's taken off and went somewhere else. Probably the churches of Asia, somewhere else where there's a better opportunity. Maybe because he felt the calling, felt God leading him. Maybe the door of opportunity was there. Maybe because he evaluated the two opportunities. Go back and argue with the Corinthians, or go over to Colossae, where they're like on fire and want some Bible teaching. It's like, yeah, I'm not going to go back and waste my time. I'm going over here this way. So he may have made that choice. Now about our brother Apollos. Okay, verse 13, five things. Be on your guard. Stand firm in the faith. Be men of courage. Be strong. Do everything in love. So there's the five imperatives. We talked about that last week. basically it's coming, make sure you are grounded in the truth, guard the truth. When it says be on your guard, against what? Against people that are teaching garbage doctrine. Be on your guard. That's not the truth. That's Gnosticism. That's leading you back into philosophy. That's leading you into Judaizers. In 2 Corinthians, the Judaizers are going to show up. Be on your guard. If you get detracted from the truth of the Word of God, you're being separated from God's reality. Just like we talked about even the Song of Songs, we talked about that. Be on your guard. Make sure you approach it the right way. Now, I'm trying to do that, but that doesn't mean everything that comes out of my mouth. This right here, be on your guard, that applies to any Bible teacher, including me. You understand? I'm not ashamed to say you need to be leery of things I teach. Why? Well, it's commanded right here. It's not like me and Paul are always right. It's like, no, I'm trying to interpret Paul's words, so be on your guard so even I am interpreting it correctly. Mm-hmm. Stand firm, meaning in the truth. Stand firm in the faith, meaning you've got to know something to stand in the faith. Be men of courage, be able to act out what you believe. And be strong. Again, there's the word which means to be established in the truth. That's what Peter went out to do. Peter was trying to establish the church in the truth so they could stand firm. And then from that position, guarding against false teaching, being established in what you know, standing firm and being able to be courageous in your behavior, then at that point, from that point on, everything you do is in love. You're in the truth. Now you can act in love. Without the truth, you're not really, like we said this before, you're not really acting in truth. You're acting in tolerance or just ignoring issues and just trying to keep everybody. You're acting like the Tower of Babel. Just everybody come together, let's all get along. That's not the truth. That's evil. So when you do everything in love, you've got to be established in the truth to actually be able to act in love. Otherwise, you're acting in tolerance or just, you know, some worldly way. Verse 15, you know that the household of Stephanas were the first converts in Achaia, and they have devoted themselves to the service of the saints. I urge you, brothers, to submit to such as these and to everyone who joins in the work and labors at it. I was glad when Stephanas, Fortunus, Achaicus arrived, that's one of the delegations, because they have supplied with what was lacking from you. For they refresh my spirit and yours also. Such men deserve recognition. Verse 19. The churches in the province of Asia send you greetings. Aquila and Priscilla greet you warmly in the Lord, and so does the church that meets in their house. All the brothers here send you greetings. Greet one another with a holy kiss. Verse 21, Paul's now got the pen. I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hand. If anyone does not love the Lord, phileo, friendship, intimate relationship as far as being friends, a curse be on him. Come, O Lord, Maranatha. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. My love to all of you in Christ Jesus. Amen. Again, remember verse 24. My love is agape. And then verse 22, it is phileo. Now, on the notes that you have here today, you can see the top. This begins on page 5. There's your 5 imperatives. We reviewed those from last week. Be on your guard. Stand firm. Be men of courage. Be strong. Do everything in love. And then we got a little diagram I ended last week with. The word produces faith, which produces hope and love. The word produces faith, hope, and love. And again, of course, the greatest of these is love, because now you're manifesting the nature of God for others. Faith and hope is for yourself. Love is for others. But realize faith, hope, and love does not come from anywhere else except from the teaching of the apostolic doctrine, of the Word of God, the truth. It can be an emotion. It can be hope in a ball game. It can be a variety of things. But it's not based in God's reality until it's based in the revealed truth, either revealed in general creation or revealed in the truth of the Word of God. Chapter 16, verse 15, here it is. The household of Stephanas were the first converts of Achaia. The first fruits is the word, it refers to actual first fruits. It's a word used even in Corinth, in the Greek language, of bringing an offering to a temple or dedicating something to a god. So it's interesting when he says this, were the first converts in Achaia, in the province of Achaia or Greece down there in the south. These were the first ones to come forward and accept Christ. Now, there is some concern about this, what he means by this, because it clearly means they're the first ones to come out of the pagan world into Christ, into the church to be believers, which indicated there were more coming. But remember, Paul had first gone to Athens, which is in Achaia, and there was a couple converts there. And then he went to the synagogue, and there were some converts there. So the question is, how did they become converts? Was he just counting them just that one situation in Corinth? Or were they saved before Paul got there? But nonetheless, the household of Stephanas became the first fruits. They're mentioned in chapter 1, verse 16. I do want to go to chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians and look at this, because we're talking about households here. And we're talking about church. And I'm not completely clear on this, because when they talk about the, in my mind, when you say the letter to the church of the Ephesians or Ephesus, I picture this group of people, probably a large group of people, that are the church of Ephesus. And then the church of Corinth, and there's a group of people. But really, there's no place for them to meet. If you are in Jerusalem, you could meet in Solomon's Colonnade and have a large group. Where are these people meeting? They're meeting in Tyrannus' lecture hall daily for lectures by Paul in Ephesus. But what ends up happening is they're meeting in people's homes. And unless you've got a, like you're the ruler, the province governor, you're going to have they say the largest room, they've excavated these, holds 30 people. I mean, the largest room in the average house. Is holding on to hold 30 people. So, and surely the churches are bigger than 30. They don't have to be. They don't have to necessarily be. We're not necessarily talking about 10,000 people in the church of Ephesus. There may be, there could be a smaller amount, a few hundred possibly, and Paul's still dealing with this church. So, I mean, I'm not sure. You can talk about this. But we know they meet in homes. Now, is it here that they meet in different people's homes? Because here, for example, we mentioned the household of Stephanus. Now I'm in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, which is very sad and scary because we're ending the book and we're back in chapter 1. But chapter 1, verse 11, my brothers, he says, some from Chloe's household have informed me that there are quarrels among you. So now you've got Chloe's household. And right down there in verse 16, yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanus. Beyond that, I don't remember if I baptized anyone else. And right before verse 16, you've got him saying, I am thankful I did not baptize any of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one of you can say, I baptized you into my name. So he mentions Chloe, Crispus, Gaius, and the household of Stephanus. We know it's the household of Chloe, and that's a woman's name. She's got a household. Does that mean her family, or does that mean there's a church that meets in her home? I mean, it would be her family and others that are meeting at Chloe's home. And then you've got Stephanus and his family and those that meet in Stephanus' home. And then you've got Gaius and Crispus. And we know that one of those is the synagogue ruler and the other is a man that lived next door. And that's where the church left the synagogue and went next door to Gaius' household because he was a wealthy Gentile. And they started meeting in his home. So we know the church originated in Gaius' household. So are some meeting in Stephanus' house, some meeting in Chloe's house, and the original group was in the synagogue split into Gaius' house. And so the church of Corinth includes these three households and maybe more. Again, I don't know the exact answer, and people can give up theories and stuff, but I do know this. This is absolutely true, and you got to be careful whenever you say that, but they don't have a building. I mean, they don't have a public building they're meeting in. That didn't happen until the 300s when Constantine came and started giving them the pagan buildings, and they says, this is now going to become a church to meet in. And they took the temples of the gods and gave them to the church. And so, I mean, that was a good and bad, but a lot of times they just took over public buildings. And many times the pagans took over the public buildings and started having churches, and they just imitated the church practice or the pagan practices in the church, started wearing robes and gowns and having altars and having ceremonies, just like they used to do in the temples with the pagans. They're now meeting for churches. Again, that's another whole topic. But at this time, I'm just saying that we mentioned Stephanus' household. And he mentions, we know someone from Chloe's household has come over and reported to Paul some rumors that he's addressed in the book. And now in 1 Corinthians 16, chapter 16, verse 15, you know that the household of Stephanus were the first converts in Achaia, or the first fruits in Achaia, and they have devoted themselves to the service of the saints. In other words, right there, they have devoted, they've taken themselves and committed themselves to serving God. I'm going to say it this way. They've found their gift. There are different gifts in this church. Some of the gifts in the church, as you know, you can say teaching and giving and being a servant and pastoring are different gifts that we mention in the church. But one of them is hospitality. It's mentioned by Peter. It's mentioned by Paul. The gift of hospitality. And that might mean, having people over for supper. That might mean having people over for a potluck or organizing potlucks or whatever. That it could mean that. But maybe in the context, hospitality is right here. Chloe's got not the gift of pastor, but she's got the gift of hospitality. You can meet in my home. And the pastor, the gifts come to her home and operate in her home. Her gift is hospitality. Stephanus has got what? He's got the gift of hospitality. In other words, they're meeting in these homes. And so, as we read this right here, if I would read it this way, I urge you, brothers, I'm going to go back. And they have devoted themselves to the service of the saints. How has Stephanus devoted himself to the service of the saints? The church is meeting in his home. He's dead. His home is open for the church. And that's a commitment, as any of you would know. Then he goes on and say, Paul says, I urge you, brothers, to submit to such as these and to everyone who joins in the work and labors at it. Now, this is not a, again, read this carefully, but this is not a reference to, and you've seen this preached, whenever there's an organization, there has to be some kind of hierarchy so things know how to flow. But this is not a verse for a pastor or a priest or something to say, well, I'm the head and you got to fall under my vision. We've talked about this at other times. Here's the modern Western church. Here's the pastor with his vision. His vision is whatever. And you've got to fall in rank here and join his vision. There's a place where that fits and you've got to have some kind of leadership in any organization. But we're talking about here submitting to those like Stephanus. Not that Stephanus is not at the top of the pyramid and you need to get in line and fall under Stephanus. This goes right back to Ephesians. You can read in Ephesians. Submit to each other. Submit one to another. In other words, when you find the gift, recognize that gift and submit to that. In other words, you let that gift function. And again, that doesn't mean that just because a person has its meeting in their house that they're in charge of the church. Submit to them. They've opened their house up. Recognize that. Honor that. Submit to their gift. And their gift is limited in that sense to their household. Then there's going to be somebody who's going to come by, maybe be the pastor or be the teacher or be the one that comes in and gives contributions or whatever the gift is. In other words, I think this is saying, submit to each other. Submit to one another. You've all got a gift. Step out of each other's way. Remember, even going back to the gifts when he was talking in chapter 14, 12, 13, 14 about the gifts. He says, when one speaker is talking and a revelation comes to another, the first speaker should stop and let the other one talk. Well, what is that? That's nothing more than submitting to the gifts. It's saying, well, I'm speaking. So, and you're functioning as a body. It's like, if you know, just thinking of the physical body, if just the heart says, I'm going to be in charge, I'll just do everything myself, or I'm going to be the one, and everybody just stop and let me beat. It's like the body's going to die. You've got to have room for all of the gifts for the church to function. And I think that's what he's saying here, is he's using Stephanus as an example of a man who's found his gift, he's devoted himself to his gift, he's blessing the church or the saints with his gift. He says, now submit to men like this, and not limiting it just to Stephanus, but says, he's an example, you've submitted him, and now find others and do the same thing and let the body grow. I'll read it again. You know that the household of Stephanus were the first converts in Achaia, and they have devoted themselves to the service of the saints. I urge you, brothers, to submit to such as these. Who? Such as these, men who know their gift, know their place, and are using their gift. Find them and submit to them. Not that he's in charge of the church, but he's serving the church. Let him serve the church. I'm saying him, but remember, Chloe's also got a household. So, I mean, submit to people like Chloe. And this is not a man-woman thing. And everyone who joins in the work, and anyone who joins in the work like that, submit to those people, and they labor at it. He says, I was glad, in verse 17, I was glad when Stephanus, Fortunus, and Achaicus arrived, because they have supplied what was lacking from you. Now, again, I've mentioned this before, but I finally got the notes handed out to you. Somewhere on here. Oh, there's all the words there I was referring to. Going back to that, I'm looking at my notes here now instead of just rambling. And 16:16 on that first page, same as in 1 Peter 5, when Peter tells, as far as submitting, those who are going to serve as overseers of the church, do it because you're willingly and submit to the gifts, not because you want to be the overlord and the ruler. The minute you want to be the ruler, the overlord, you've kind of broken rank with this whole vision. You're bringing and contributing your gift and stepping out of the way. And again, the word hypostatus is to subject oneself to serve each other. Now, the names, the bottom of page 5, Stephanus, Fortunus, and Achaicus. I've said this before, and I've got it in written form here. Stephanus is the man of the house. He's the owner of the house. He's the head of the household. And then two men are with him. Fortunus, whose Latin name, it means lucky, I mean, you know, it's like such a strange name, Fortunate. It's like calling, hey, this is Steve and Lucky. They came over. It's like, oh, hey, Lucky, haven't seen you for a while. What's going on, Lucky? It's like, it sounds a little more normal, a little more common than here's Fortune. Like you should like call him Mr. Fortunus or something. It's just Lucky, you know, named after a pack of cigarettes or something. It was a typical name for a slaves, a personal name for slaves. So it is possible that again, the name Achaicus is the same name as the province of Achaia. It's the personal name named after Achaia. I mean, he doesn't even really have a family. All he's got is a location. Meaning these guys could both be slaves that were serving Stephanus. They may have been set free by this time. They may still be in the office of slavery under Stephanus, but they are born-again believers serving Stephanus in his part of the church. They may be freedmen by now. But both those men, you know, Stephanus is the head of the household, and Fortunus and Achaicus travel with him. So it's just interesting. There they are. And I did point out again on at a bullet point on page 6 at the top, I mentioned Chloe's household, chapter 1, verse 11, that there's also something going on at her house. Now, he says that they refreshed him when they came. One way that they could have refreshed him, they could have brought some kind of financial gift and refreshed him because of all of his needs. That could be. But it would appear that he's pretty well taken care of in Ephesus. There's a large group of people following him, taking care of him. He's preaching every day. He does have a job in Ephesus. He's coming over teaching during lunch hour for a long period of time. It does appear that he's taken care of financially, although there could be a gift involved in this. Mm-hmm. Paul's going to mention bringing gifts to him to help support his ministry. But probably, and again, they're talking about here, is he is concerned. He is concerned. You know, again, they don't have email. They don't have phones. Their only information, he's left the church in Corinth, and he's got a lot of churches that he's... Corinth isn't his only one. He's got churches springing up. He's still worried about the Galatian churches being overcome with the Judaizers. He's got the church of Macedonia and Philippi and Thessalonica. Thessalonica is just trying to recover from their eschatological confusion about some people have started dying and Jesus isn't back yet. Did they go to hell? What's going on here? Well, no. Jesus may not come back right when you think. So he's got an eschatological problem going on in Macedonia. He's got the Judaizers in Galatia. He's got new startup churches in Asia. He's got the Corinth disaster. Plus, he's got Jerusalem watching him going, do you really know what you're doing, Paul? I mean, you're kind of breaking rank here. You're not even circumcising anybody. So, I mean, he's got all kinds of pressure coming at him. So he's looking over here, and how can he be refreshed by Corinth? It's like, just tell me. Just give me a phone call. You ever had that? Just your kids. Just give me a phone call. Just, is everything okay? You call him. What do you get to say? I just want to know, is everything okay? Yeah, that's all I needed. Hang up. So that may be what he's referring to here. And I'll read this again. He says, I was glad when Stephanus, Fortius, and Achaicus arrived. Why? Because they supplied what was lacking from you. For they refreshed my spirit and yours also. Such men deserve recognition. And again, I'm going to go with that. That's more than a financial thing. They refreshed my spirit. That gives the impression of something. It's the same word Jesus used. You can see in the notes there. Those of you that are laden and heavy burdened, come to me and I will refresh you. That doesn't mean Jesus is going to give you a paycheck. It means I'll give you strength. I'll give you some information. I'll give you direction. I'll refresh you for what's going on in your life. And that's on page 6. And I think the lack of news caused Paul to be restless and weary. Now, chapter 16, verse 19, again, an interesting group is mentioned here that gives us a little more insight. Chapter 16, verse 19, the churches in the province of Asia send you greetings. And remember, there's a map on the bottom of page 6 there, those churches. Many of those churches have just started in the last couple months here, like Colossae, Laodicea, they're just getting started. And that is likely where Apollos has gone, is somewhere over there into one of those churches and helping strengthen them. The churches in the province of Asia send you greetings. Now, he mentions, Aquila and Priscilla greet you warmly in the Lord, and so does the church that meets in their house. So now we know Paul's got daily class in Tyrannus' lecture hall, but also there's a church meeting in Aquila and Priscilla's house. And again, you know something about Aquila and Priscilla, but because I'm a teacher, I'm going to go through the information again. Aquila and Priscilla, Aquila's from Pontus in northern Turkey, up by the up north of Turkey on the Black Sea. That's where he comes from. Aquila and Priscilla had lived in Rome. So we see Aquila and Priscilla being in Rome. And even this is even recorded, as I said before, in Tacitus and other church, or not church historians, but secular historians. There was a problem at this time right around 49 AD in Rome. Remember, Paul does not start the church in Rome. Paul starts the church in Corinth, but he doesn't start the church in Rome. The church of Rome apparently starts from Pentecost. When people went back and they started the church, because when Paul writes the letter to the Romans, he starts off giving them his theology. He And he sends him a reference letter. The last chapter is simply a reference letter. The church of Rome is up and running. They do not need to be evangelized. Paul is asking them to accept him into their group because they're already up and running, theologically solid, and he sends them a reference letter. So he wants to visit them so he can help him go to Spain. He doesn't want to go over there and start the church. He wants to go there and strengthen the church with his spiritual gift and so that he can be strengthened by their spiritual gift. He can bring him as their apostolic ministry, but they can bring him other things, including a financial boost to go on to Spain. So the Church of Rome is up and running. And how did it start? We don't know for sure, but it didn't start because Peter went there, okay? Peter hasn't been there. It didn't go because Paul went there. It went there, it appears, and it's worth discussing and disagreeing about it, but I think, and many people do, it's simply a result of the day of Pentecost, the message of Jesus going into the synagogue, and you see how what happens when Paul goes to the synagogue and starts preaching from the Old Testament that Jesus is the Christ. It splits. Some believe, some do not. And if that's going to happen, if there's riots in Thessalonica, if there's riots in Berea, if there's riots all the way across Asia because of Paul's ministry in synagogues, what do you think is going to happen when the synagogues of Rome hear about Christ? And the church historian record, not church historian, the secular historian Tacitus mentions there was an uproar because of Crestus. Crestus had come to Rome and caused an uproar in the synagogue, and the Jews were arguing. And so Claudius made a series of several rules. One was warning the Jews, keep these arguments in your synagogue. It's a theological, argue in your synagogue. We don't know, but we're putting things together. He knows it's Crestus. Many people think Tacitus means Christ or Jesus, claiming to be the Messiah. And the issue, they're arguing about who the Christ is. They're arguing about, he thought Crestus had actually come and was speaking or something. But Christ was being represented. The synagogues were arguing. It was affecting society. And as we said before, Rome wants peace. Doesn't matter. You can worship your gods. You can do what you need. We just need you at peace. We need your taxation so we can keep conquering the world. And if there's confusion, you either deal with it. And you can see in Ephesus during this riot, the Demetrius' riot in Ephesus, that's going to take place right in here, 55-56, their warning to the people was this. It's like, there's a way we can handle this in the courts. But if you're going to have a riot, that's an unscheduled assembly, Rome does not like that. They will come and deal with it. We don't want Rome. We want to deal with it in the court system. They're warning for the very thing. And so Claudius goes through three steps. There's one, keep it in the synagogues. Two, you can't even meet in the synagogues. Three, get out of town. And in 49 A.D., now it's recorded in Roman history, and it's recorded in the book of Acts by Luke, and Aquila and Priscilla, because they're Jews, they had trouble in the synagogue, most likely. They are confined to the synagogue. Then they couldn't even have synagogue meetings because they always ended up in a riot. And then Claudius says, enough, I don't even want Jews here. Just get out of my city. And it wasn't anti-Semitic. It was Roman peace. If you can't handle it, get out of town. If you can't maintain yourself, so they were kicked out. So they go from Rome to Corinth. And that's where they had a house in Rome. They went to Corinth because they got kicked out with all the Jews. And that's recorded in Acts and recorded in church in secular history. The Jews were kicked out. And this is where they had a business, a leather-making business, tent-making, leather work. And that's where Paul arrives in Corinth, gets a job working with Aquila and Priscilla. He doesn't save them. They're already saved. Because they were saved in the synagogue in Rome, came to Corinth because of the arguments about Crestus, whoever Crestus was. And now they're in Corinth, and Paul joins with them. The church starts in Corinth, and then now they're with him in Ephesus, as we see right here, because he's writing in 55 A.D. Aquila and Priscilla send you their greetings, and the church that meets in their house in Ephesus. So now they've gone from Rome in 49 A.D., 55 A.D. So in a six-year period, they've gone from Rome to their business in Corinth where they hired Paul, which you assume they've got a house, and to Ephesus where they've also got another house now where they're having the church meet in their house. See, so I mean that's kind of impressive. Now, between Paul writing in 55 A.D., Aquila and Priscilla send you their greetings, as is the church that meets in their house, Paul's going to leave and go through Macedonia and arrive in Corinth in 57 A.D., and when he writes from Corinth in 57 A.D. and writes a letter to the Roman church, it's interesting there. In 57 A.D. from Corinth, he says, hey, say hi to Aquila and Priscilla in the church that meets in their house there. Why? Because by that time, this is 55. In 49, they leave Rome. say, 52, they're in Corinth. In 55, they're in Ephesus. By 57, they're back in Rome, back in their house with the church meeting in their house in Rome. It's like, whoa. That's an eight-year span of the life and times of Aquila and Priscilla, having church in their home in Rome, getting kicked out, going to Corinth, having church in their house in Corinth, and helping Paul get the church started in Corinth, following Paul to Ephesus and teach the church there, helping. And they're going to be commended for helping start and establish the Gentile churches. They see the vision of their Jews helping start the Gentile churches. And then by 57 AD, they're allowed back in Rome somehow, and they're back in Rome with a church meeting in their house. So anyway, here we're going to read this verse now. And this is being written in 55 AD. They were in Rome, they were with Paul in Corinth, and now they're with Paul in Ephesus. Verse 19 of chapter 16. The churches in the province of Asia send you the greetings. Aquila and Priscilla greet you warmly in the Lord, and so does the church that meets in their house. All the brothers here send you greetings. Greet one another with a holy kiss. I mean, that's all it says, is that they're there. But realize that by the time Paul writes 2 Corinthians, or Romans from Corinth, they're back up in Rome already. So there, that's a little bit about Aquila and Priscilla. All the brothers here send you greetings. So all the believers, they're greeting. He's trying to establish relationships between the churches. Greet one another with a holy kiss. And what is the holy kiss? Is this some kind of ritual we should be practicing? The holy kiss is mentioned, I got on your notes, 2 Corinthians 13, Romans 16, 1 Thessalonians 5. It's a practice that's still common. You can see it in culture in the Middle East. You can see it on TV. You can see it in the news. The kiss, it's a greeting in the Middle East. It was a greeting across the ancient world. It's even used by kings and emperors for subjects to come and kiss their hand, their feet, something, to show a sign of submission. But in Paul's case here, this holy kiss is probably being used as nothing more than helping neutralize superiority. Again, I'm adding this to it. Greet one another with a holy kiss. It's not a special Christian thing, I don't think. It's some kind of a greeting where you're going to have to, it's like shaking hands, but it's a little more intimate, meaning it's who's kissing who? Are you kissing the priest? Are you kissing the Pope? Are you kissing, the Bible teacher because, they're a superior? It's like, no, kiss one another with the holy kiss. In other words, it's not a sexual thing. It's no more than shaking hands. And it's not on the lips. It's probably, they touch cheeks and kiss each other on the cheek. It's probably a sign of submission. Of you coming together and everybody being submissive, work together, greet one another with the holy kiss, meaning this is a statement of equality and not separatedness. Now, at this point, he says, greet one another with the holy kiss. And now verse 21. Here we go. Now the fireworks start again. So far, this has been apparently, if we go to chapter 1, verse 1, Sosthenes, Paul says this from Paul and Sosthenes. It's probably being written down by Sosthenes. It's this scribe. He's a believer. He's probably well-educated because he's got good handwriting. He's probably correcting all the punctuation. He's probably putting in missing words. It's a human document. I believe in the inspiration of the Word of God. I believe this is God's revelation to the apostles, but I don't think it was a magic book that came out of heaven. It was dictated by Paul with his vocabulary, being a Jewish rabbi trying to communicate to Greeks, written down by Sosthenes, who's not just writing it as a typewriter, but is writing it as an editor, probably making some corrections, putting in different words, rearranging the word order so that the rabbi's words make sense. Some people would say, well, we've lost inspiration. Well, if you fall apart right there, fall apart. But I think he's got an editor. It's not a magic book. This is not magic. It's a real historical document that's being written by an editor. But now Paul picks up his pen. He says, I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hand. Now, just for your own entertainment value, I have this right here. I made several of these several years ago for some classes I was teaching. This is from the Oxyrhynchus Papyri. What's neat about this is Oxyrhynchus is a place in Egypt that was buried in sand, and they did some excavation there. They found some mummies that had been stuffed, like alligators, for example, that had been stuffed with a library of papyri. And when they brought out these alligators, they were sacred alligators. Different cultures have different things that are sacred. We have puppies that are sacred, and we leave them in our homes and stuff. But anyway, if you have a dog in your house. They bury these alligators as like guardians for the tombs, and then they'd go into the afterlife. There's a whole different theology there. But anyway, they stuff these mummified alligators with papyri, just pages of papyri. And when they started pulling them out, they found all kinds of interesting things that the Oxyrhynchus papyri were written in the first century. And so there's all kinds of ways of viewing. They used to think the Koine Greek was like some kind of Holy Ghost language, that the Bible was written in some kind of apostolic language that only the apostles knew. But they find out that it was the common language of the day. Everybody wrote the same. So it opened up the Oxyrhynchus papyri that was discovered in the 1800s, opened up a whole new realm of study, because now we've got the words that Paul is using in the letter to the Corinthians, for example, in context, in a tax receipt or in a personal letter. It's like I said, oh, wait a minute, let's go back and re-examine that word, because now we've got it from the first century being used in a document. And so they're kind of exciting, the Oxyrhynchus papyri. And it opened up. It's kind of exciting because right around 1800, 1900s, it opened up biblical studies. But I want you to notice right here, this is the scribe. See how the columns are even? The letters are all capitalized at this time. And it's a very nice document, clearly easy to read. And then right down here, guess what happens? The guy dictating the letter gets the pen. And I've got a picture. I took a picture of this. I just laid on the phone and took a picture. So you see it on your paper right there. The same thing as here. This is not the original. It's a piece of cardboard, okay? It's like, wow, where'd you get that? Well, I took an overhead projector and traced it. But, I mean, it's not a big piece. It's a small piece of papyri. It's just a small, like a sticky note, basically. It's got the dimensions on here somewhere. But you can see right here, I just want you to notice the where the scribe wrote, and then where the guy picked up his pen and signed the document, it's signed. That is, we see that the typical way of writing, and this is written in 66 AD. They have many of these from 50 AD on the way through, and this is being written in 55 AD. So Paul, we don't have Paul's letter, but we've got samples of documents handwritten by scribes, signed by the person dictating who's the official, the letter's being sent for. We've got hundreds of these examples, and this is just one of them. So what we're reading right here about Paul writing in his own hand matches perfect with the time. So similar to the same thing we see in Romans 16:22, where Paul's scribe was Tertius. So in 57 AD, when Paul's writing the book of Romans, Tertius is writing it for him in Corinth. In fact, Tertius goes ahead and in chapter 16, verse 22, he actually says, "I, Tertius, who wrote down this letter, greet you in the Lord." So in the middle of a biblical letter, an apostolic letter to the Roman church, Tertius, who's writing, says, "Paul, I just want to say hi to everybody. Hey, this is Tertius. I just want to say, hey, what's going on? Hey, everybody." It's like, well, what's verse 16:22 say? It's Tertius saying hey to everybody in the Roman church. It's like, how's that inspired? It's like, it's a human document. But anyway, that's interesting. Galatians 6:11, Paul signs the letter that had been written by his scribe. Colossians 4:18, Paul writes the closing greeting and asks the church to remember his chain. So, I mean, Colossians is written by somebody else. We talked about that in the book of Colossians. 2 Thessalonians 3:17, he says, "I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hand, which is the distinguishing mark in all my letters. This is how I write." In other words, he's signing it, his document. And again, remember, Paul's not a scribe. He's a lawyer. He's a trained rabbi. He can write, he can read, but his specialty is not writing neat, cool, designed letters. That's the job of a scribe. Like, for example, John Mark was a scribe. He could write very neatly, and you can see the difference here. You ever get those, the doctor sign stuff? People make fun of how doctors sign. Very intelligent. They've gone to college, gone to all the universities, very educated, but they're not necessarily taking handwriting. That is, they're not a type. They're not a human typewriter. They're a doctor. They're not trained in handwriting, so they write. You almost have to, sometimes. I think they've improved over the years. They've searched with computers. But that's just an example. Philemon, verse 19, "I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand." And there, the rest of it I just explained to you with the Oxyrhynchus papyri. Chapter 16, verse 22. Now, we refer to this already. Well, Paul says, "Now I've got the pen in my hand. Now I'm writing." And the first thing he says is, and this is shocking. We mentioned it last week. Verse 21, "I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hand." What greeting? "If anyone does not love the Lord, a curse be on him. Come, O Lord." So he says, Paul says, "I'm going to write something now." What's the first thing you're going to write? "Oh, the apostle of love writes 1 Corinthians 13. What's the first thing you're going to write? "The apostle of love." It's like, "Cursed be anyone who does not love God or love Jesus Christ." It's like, well, that's not very loving. It's like, yeah, well, to hell with them. It's like, come on. That's why we need a scribe and an editor, Paul. Just cool it down. You're going to burn all the churches. Relax. Shh, take a breath, Paul. And so they only let Paul write about two verses here without editing it. "So if anyone does not love the Lord," and the word love is the word phileo, and I'm not sure how big of a difference we should make between agape and phileo. Phileo is the friendship love. It's an intimate love. It's we know each other. We are on, I have friends, I know them. We are commanded to agape everybody, agape the world. Treat the world with the best, their best interest in mind. Serve the world in agape, the God kind of love. But you can't be phileo with the world. You can't be friends with the world. You can't phileo. You can't be on an intimate understanding with. You'll go crazy. You can't know everybody. But he says, so in other words, that's one break right there. Cursed be everyone. You can't just love the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, I love God. It's like, no. You don't love God like agape. You're intimate. You're friends. You know him. You hang out together. Abraham was a friend of God. Jesus, and we got this reference right. Again, I may be making a big deal out of nothing. Some people say they're almost synonyms. Yes, they translate as synonyms, but you've also have the word eros. You know this, right? Eros is also another type of love, but that's more of the sensual, sexual love. So, I mean, you've got phileo, agape, eros, all translated in English as love. But there are three different levels. Agape, you can agape the world, but you don't phileo the world. Don't be friends with the world. You can't be on an intimate understanding. You cannot understand the world. You agape them. You do what's best for the world. But get yourself away from them and don't become friends with the world. But yet you need to be a friend of the Lord. You can agape the Lord. You can phileo. You've got to phileo. But now we get in Song of Solomon. The whole idea of eros, it's like it's going to get a place. This is really a strange teaching when you start making too much out of the bride of Christ. It's like you're into some really strange teaching right here. You can't go there. We'll talk about that on Tuesday night. Here's what I think it's saying right here. If anyone does not love the Lord, if anyone does not have a relationship with the Lord, if you're not a friend with the Lord, a curse be on him. And again, curse, I've got that word. You know the word anathema. There it is. Anathema, it means to dedicate something or someone to total destruction. It means to be cursed. It's condemning them to hell. You're done. You are separated from life. And again, I write there, Paul is passionate. And then the next thing is, come, O Lord. You know the word Maranatha, right there. Maranatha indicates this greeting comes from Judean culture. This is an Aramaic word that he sends over to Corinth. So it's probably something coming right out of Judea, out of the Jewish culture. Mar, M-A-R, means Lord, A-N, or Anna, means R, and to come is the word Atha. And so it's Maranatha. It's a sentence. And it can be translated, our Lord, come, or come, our Lord, or come, Lord Jesus. And that's what he's saying right there. He's saying, come, deliver us from this world. Then Paul backs down. It goes back to the grace of the Lord Jesus be with all of you. And again, there it is, the grace. We are nothing without Jesus Christ. We're to serve him. We're to be empowered by him and be active. But the grace, we're growing in grace. We come in grace. Everything is given to us that we develop. Verse 24, then he used the word agape. My love to all of you in Christ Jesus, amen, which is a typical closing or farewell address. My love, agape to all of you in Christ Jesus. Because we are in Christ Jesus, we are a unit. We're all working and serving each other together. My agape to you. So just interesting, phileo and agape. He will agape. I will serve the church. I'll agape all of you. My agape to all of you. But my phileo is to God and a few close friends. Just understand, Jesus had multitudes following. This is the example many people use. Jesus had multitudes follow him. He had 120. He had 12. Then he had Peter, James, and John. And then he had John. I mean, it was like he had a circle of friends. There's Jesus and a few other friends, had the 12 disciples, had a large group, eventually has the multitude, but at the end, he had just a few intimate friends. And so that may be what's going on there in those references. That ends our book of 1 Corinthians. Any questions? Seriously, any questions or comments about that before we kind of set the stage for what's going to take place next week? Comments, questions? Okay. Now, on the very last page, and we'll pick this up next week, this is the events that take place. And I'll try and go over this in a little more detail and probably look at the verses. Because it's for me, it's fun to see the events that transpire, because we've got the years 55, 56, 57 AD written up here. And we can piece things together. Number one, in 55 AD, Paul sends a delegation back to Corinth with this letter. The Chloe's delegation, Stephanus' delegation, and it appears Timothy is going to go back. He is sent, this letter arrives, do they go together? Some think Timothy's already gone ahead of the letter. It appears that the Corinthians make some corrections, because in 2 Corinthians, Paul goes at them again, but not on the same issues. So like the Lord's Supper, the spiritual gifts, that issue is not brought up again. It would appear that Paul just said, it doesn't matter. It would appear that they made corrections. But then between 55 A.D. and 56 A.D., as soon as they received this letter, a group of Judeans or Judaizers and false apostles arrive. And they start criticizing Paul. You don't need to listen to Paul. And Paul was always, every church was followed by someone undermining. Paul would teach, Paul would leave, and then someone would come in and destroy everything Paul said. That's not right, that's not right, that's not right. And Paul would have to go either argue and go back and fight for his place. Say, no, this is what was said. This is what we're talking about. So as soon as he left, boom, the false teachers came in. And from Judea, the Judaizers or false apostles. And that's what the book of 2 Corinthians is. He's going to be undermining them. He's going to destroy the false teachers. There's going to be nothing left of them. But anyway, that's some fun stuff coming in 2 Corinthians. But it appears they arrive, and that's in 2 Corinthians 11. And now the church is in turmoil again, because it's like, we thought we were going to follow Paul. No, Paul's an idiot. Okay, well, now they got to argue. Well, now there's in Ephesus, there's the riot. Sometime in 55 AD, Paul leaves. Excuse me, I rushed ahead. In 55 AD, because of the turmoil over there in Corinth, Paul is mentioned. He's going to make a painful visit. He's going to sail across the Aegean Sea to Corinth and talk to him himself. And he's going to have a face-to-face confrontation with the resistance party in Corinth. And he calls it, in 2 Corinthians, verses 2 and 1, 12, 14, he refers to it as a painful visit. Meaning it wasn't like, hey, let's have a potluck, let's all get together. No, sit down, and this is what's wrong. And he makes some corrections. It was a painful visit, and he goes back to Ephesus. He leaves Timothy there, or his representative there, who then is insulted by the anti-Paul group. If it's Timothy, Timothy then returns broken. That's when Paul then, in point 5, he writes, following the painful visit that didn't do any good because they insult his representative who comes back, and which is apparently Timothy. He then sends what we'd call 3 Corinthians. We don't have it. It's before, with 2 Corinthians being 4 Corinthians. A severe letter that we don't know anything about it. Titus carries this letter and stays to fix the church. He carries it over. It's a severe letter. It's a harsh letter. If you thought the ending of 1 Corinthians was harsh, cursed be them. It's like, here's a letter. Just choose them out. And it's no longer Timothy. It's not the young man Timothy. Hi, I brought a letter from Paul. It's Titus who's like, I don't care if a fight breaks out. You know, he's a cage fighter type Christian. It's like, I don't care. He's probably got tattoos, rides in on a motorcycle, and brings 3 Corinthians. It's like, read this. You need me to explain it to you? I didn't think so. It's like, well, that's not very kind, but that's Titus, okay? Whenever there's a problem needs fixed, when he needed the island of Cyprus fixed, or excuse me, Crete fixed, he sends Titus. And Titus does a nice job. I like Titus if he was a movie character. I don't know if I'd like Titus in the church with me. I think he would make me mad or scare me. But I'd love to watch a movie about Titus. He'd be one of my movie heroes. But when I get along with Titus, I don't know. Anyway, then in 56 AD, that's when the Ephesian riot takes place and Paul leaves and goes up to Troas. He spends some time in Troas. There may be some kind of affliction takes place in Troas where he gets sick or something. We'll mention that. He goes into Macedonia, and this is where he meets Titus. Titus was supposed to meet him in Troas. He never does. So Paul leaves Troas, goes into Macedonia, and says, where's Titus? Did they, you know, burn his bike or something? What happened to Titus? And that's where he meets Titus, and Titus says, oh, hey, everything's fixed. They received your severe letter very well. They respect my ministry there in the church, and they're ready to, in fact, he says, I've re-engaged them in the collection of money for the saints in Jerusalem. Because with all the turmoil with the Judaizers and the false apostles coming in, they set that offering aside and probably started giving their money to the false apostles. And with Titus coming in, they've removed some of the false teaching. They've re-engaged the offering that Paul's going to be taking to Jerusalem. And so that's when Paul writes 2 Corinthians, or the 4th letter, and that's what we're going to begin next week, where he's praising them, but also ripping on those false apostles that are still remaining. It says, Titus has brought us good news. Paul then travels through Macedonia, according to Acts. And that's where I'm going to have him go down the Ignatian Road. And we talked about he's going to go down the Ignatian Road to aid the Adriatic Sea up into Illyricum. I'm going to put him in the sea and have him sail around before the winter of 56, 57 into Corinth. Some people have him come back down the Ignatian Way and then come down into Corinth, if you understand what I'm saying. And then Paul spends 3 months in Corinth, writes the letter of Romans, and then in the spring of 57, he's going to head to Jerusalem, but finds out there's an assassination plot. They think he's going to get on a ship and sail to Ephesus or Miletus and then on down to Jerusalem, and there's an assassination plot. The false apostles say, let's just kill him. And so they find out there's an assassin, or the Judaizers are going to kill him. And so instead of getting on the ship, they fake a detour to the ship, but they turn north and head up into Macedonia by foot and come around through Troas, come this way and pick up a boat coming down that way. And the assassins get on the boat heading for Jerusalem or whatever. And it's like Paul's cabin is empty. And it's like, where's he going? It's like, he slipped out. He's going north, and they didn't kill him at that time. Anyway, so that's what we're going to be seeing here in 57. All right, well, I'm going to pray. You are going to be dismissed. I do appreciate you being here. Thank you so much. Father, we do thank you again for your truth. We thank you for your word. We do ask that we again would apply it to our lives. We thank you for your grace that lives with us, for a chance to continue to grow. We ask that we would indeed judge ourselves. We'd judge our own teaching, the things we believe, and try to bring it in line with your truth, that we may grow, that we may prosper in your kingdom. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your time.